According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is our starting text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, although I noticed in the sidebar there, it does say chapter 9, until I go to the next slide where it changes back to chapter 8. So that's tragic. We're looking at verses 19 through 27. We're concluding the chapter as we conclude the year. Bond service with a heavenly view. In verses 19 through 23, we have Paul's description of why he has enslaved himself. And then in verses 24 through 27, we have the heavenly view, the perspective that says the goal is to win the crown, to win the prize, and to not be disqualified. In fact, the last word of the chapter is the word disqualified there in verse 27. I discipline my body and make it my slave. So there's still enslaving going on. But the enslaving going on here is a self-enslaving, even mastery over the body, so as to not be disqualified from the eternal rewards that he would otherwise have for us as we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is where we are. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank you, Father, that this is a blessing we enjoy here each and every passing week, Father, in this delight that we have on this Sunday, commonly referred to as Christmas Sunday. Father, we just thank you that we have our Savior, we have our salvation, and we have one more opportunity to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we know we're living day by day and moment by moment. We know that our Lord could have returned last night to call us home, but he did not. So I pray that we might redeem this final opportunity to not only to grow ourselves, but to seek and to save the lost, to present gospel information in this lost and dying world. We thank you for all these privileges and blessings. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. All right. Hopefully, when we start to break down what it means to become Jew-like or Gentile-like, law-like or lawless-like, hopefully we can maybe clear away some of the technical aspects of the language and just simply highlight the simplicity of what this message really is. The summary statement is in verse 23 with the orientation to salvation, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. We have another summary statement just prior to that in verse 22, I have become all things to all men. And that's a tough passage to apply because that passage, if we're not careful, if we just look at that passage out of its context, we might look at that and say, oh, I'm expected to become a spiritual doormat, or I'm expected to become a living doormat and just kind of bend with whatever and go with the flow and just be all things to all men and kind of float that's not what that passage is saying. This passage is not calling upon Christians to be spineless and just bend with whatever and compromise with everybody and just go along and get along. Okay? And I say that because, tragically, that's the mode that a lot of Christianity is pursuing these days under the umbrella of tolerance and acceptance and let's just cooperate aren't we all here just to love one another and so forth. No, verse 22, when it says, I have become all things to all men, does not mean that we're here to compromise in every circumstance. It's just the opposite. How we can, with relationship to our target, whether it's an evangelism target of an unbeliever going to hell, or it's an edification target for a carnal believer that's on the road to sin unto death, divine discipline and all the rest. Either way, we want to save both. We want to save the unbeliever by presenting gospel information, but we want to save our brother or sister in Christ as they're teetering on the brink of a cliff, as it were. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, it says in Galatians chapter 6. So, regardless of whether our target is unregenerate or regenerate, they are not walking in a manner that glorifies Jesus Christ, and it is our blessing to be able to minister to them. So when it says, becoming all things to all men, That's a one-directional approach, and I hope that some of that will make sense as well. Now, as we have highlighted it, we are in the midst of... We had a big contrast between point 4 and point 5, and for those of you that keep the outline pretty clear, I don't mind getting you caught up in the event that you weren't here Wednesday night. Under point 4, winning the maximum number of Jews possible meant that Paul had to become as a Jew, or Jew-like. All right, Jew-like. And I found the notes say as a Jew because the text from the New American Standard says as a Jew. But I've been using the hyphen like more consistently as this gets described. Becoming Jew-like, or becoming Gentile-like, becoming pastor-like, becoming man-like. All right, whatever your target is, that's what you want to become like. Not as an imitator, but as an identifier. That, in other words, you're going to identify with whoever it is and wherever they are. And you're not condemning whoever it is or wherever they are. But you're recognizing that they need truth, either gospel truth or edification truth in the case of a carnal brother. Now, the language in terms of the technical aspect of this, where we have the grammar that we've been studying, the combination of imi or ginomai, in this case it's ginomai, with hosts, describes the similarities, and we have all of these expressions in the New Testament, like children, like angels, like sheep without a shepherd, like the sand of the sea, like Sodom, like grass, and like a thousand years, or like one day. And so I prefer to use like. You can use either as or like in the English to represent the simile, but and of course, when you don't have like or as, what does a simile become? Simile becomes a metaphor. That's right. You just have not used like or as. In any event, I got to quit reading those grammatical books. Paul wanted to become Jew-like, which is extraordinary given the fact that he was already Jewish. All right, and the issue is to become Jew-like rather than Jewish, just like we're to become childlike. Our faith is supposed to be a childlike faith. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, unless you become childlike, unless you become, it says, King James, converted and become as children. See, but that's the type of faith he wants us to have, a childlike faith, the faith of simple trust and a childlike confidence that whatever else happens, Dad can take care of it. Now, does that seem naive? Does that seem childish? It's not childish, it's childlike. You stop to consider when the approach of a small child who has that attitude. Dad can take care of anything. Mom can take care of anything. That's why I have parents. See, and that simplicity of faith is what we're told to call upon our Heavenly Father with. Because in the heavenly realm, absolutely, our dad can take care of everything. Absolutely everything. And that is a tremendous confidence. So, we want to become like, as Paul did here, like Jews, like Gentiles, all right? But very important, because we can't compromise that subpoint D, if you missed it on Wednesday, becoming like our targeted winnings doesn't mean we change the reality of our being. The being remains unchanged. And that's why it says, being free, I became a slave. That is, I made myself a slave. Notice all of the beings that remain unchanged with all of the becomings in this passage. Starting with verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, or like a Jew. But that didn't change his being. To those, in the purpose clause, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. That didn't change his being. Paul never once in his being was again subjected to Mosaic law. But in terms of what he became, to his targeted audience, he was law-like. Okay? And I'm hoping to be able to do a better job on Sunday morning than perhaps Wednesday night. But let's focus on these two parts here, the law-like and the lawless-like. Becoming under law-like. That's the rendering of this text. Becoming under law-like did not change Paul's being of not under Mosaic law. He wasn't literally under the law, but he operated in a manner similar to being under the law. Case in point, he goes into Thessalonica, and the first place he goes to is the synagogue. And he's going to approach Jewish individuals and attempt to present gospel information with respect to the fact that they're observing the law and they're still looking forward to a coming Messiah. And Paul has to tell them, you know what? The Messiah already came. And he was Jesus of Nazareth. And we hung him on a cross. Okay? Paul had to give them that information. Now, those individuals were under the law, still observing the law, subject to the law, anticipating that somehow the law for them had a value in its observance. Now, Paul comes along, and do you think in their presence, do you think he was going to chow down on a pork chop sandwich? In their presence, do you think he was going to deliberately defy their customs and their practices and their traditions and their law? Of course not. He would observe the dietary restrictions. He would observe the Sabbath observance. He would observe everything else, touching what's clean or unclean and all the rest of that. See, he's not going to walk in dragging a dead dog behind him and throwing it down because, first of all, dogs were unclean even if they were alive. And then touching any dead thing would also render you unclean. So I think if you touched a dead dog, it would be doubly unclean, doubly bad, right? Paul's not going to do that to deliberately defy his audience. In other words, to the Jews, he became Jew-like. So, does that mean he's observing the law? No. But it means that he's living his life with the law in mind. And he may be acting consistently with what the law requires. Not because he thinks there's any value in that, but because by doing that, he can have an ear with these Jewish people. He is not going to destroy his testimony right off the bat. And he'll get an audience. But it doesn't change his being. It doesn't change his being. Now, the flip side of that, becoming lawless, and strictly becoming Mosaic lawless-like. Because you and I are expected to become lawless-like. Not lawless. It doesn't change our being. We're all under the law of Christ. We're all subject to God's absolute standard, and that never changes. All right? But stop to consider where your Gentile target is when you're giving them the gospel. Or even when maybe they're redeemed, they're just not living like it. Maybe they are regenerate, but they've never grown. They've never been under teaching. They've never understood that there's something that's supposed to follow salvation. They were told, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. They got saved, and then that's it as far as they know. That's their eternal life insurance or their fire, eternal fire insurance, whatever you want to call it. They're going to go to heaven when they die, so that's taken care of. Now they can just live however they want to live. Sadly, there's folks out there that are in that mindset. So how do you approach them? How do you approach the Gentile? You know, it's staggering that if you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have God's standards, then commands like thou shalt not commit adultery, it just doesn't compute. Absolutely doesn't compute. See, fellow co-workers I used to work with in the jail and so forth, it's just mind-boggling. They have no concept. Well, why don't I? What's wrong with fornicating? You know? What's wrong with, you know, going to bars and picking up girls and taking them home and all this other stuff? See, because if you don't have the context of the Word of God that says, this is sin, this is wrong, it's not acceptable, then what do you have? Your own conscience. If you're okay with it, do it. If, you know, it feels good, do it. Everybody else is doing it. There's nothing wrong with it. So we have a culture where there's nothing wrong with it. And that's the aspect of it. So now what does this mean when we encounter these individuals? Are we just going to join in that activity? No. But it means that when we are ministering to them or towards them, we become like them in the sense that we're not going to blink an eye. We're not going to bat an eye. We're not going to freak out. Okay? Now think about it. Two unbelievers. Just picture this in your mind now. Two unbelievers. It's Monday morning. They're at work. Digging a ditch or driving a truck or whatever they're doing. Maybe they're truck drivers. So they're driving down the road. Two unbelievers. And one unbeliever is talking about what a great weekend they had. They got out. They got plastered. They got drunk. And they had all kinds of fun. They chased women. Did everything else imaginable. And the second truck driver says, oh, good for you, lucky guy. See, I didn't have nearly that much fun. Okay, that second unbeliever didn't panic, didn't act like anything was weird, didn't even think, give it a second thought. Okay, you and I have the opportunity as well when we're encountered with the blunt reality of where these people are, to not go bonkers over the whole thing. See, someone lets a swear word out, because that's the vocabulary they use in the workplace, you know, and what do? Get all weird about it and stomp your foot and write a letter and say, you know, I would appreciate it if you don't use that language around me because blah, 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 blah. Okay? Well, now, you could do that. You could make that an issue if you want. Take a stand. Defend Christ. If you think that's what you're doing, knock yourself out. Or you could say, you know what? He's unregenerate. That's what he does. That's his nature. Dogs bark, cats meow. What do you expect? But maybe if I don't foam at the mouth and act like a wild-eyed weirdo, maybe someday down the road he'll say, you know what? I realize, you know, this guy here is a Christian, but he's not a fanatic or anything. He's not a weirdo. Maybe he's kind of normal. Maybe he's worth listening to. Maybe I should talk to him. And you have an open door opportunity because towards them, you were identifying. You were identifying. And so, do we truly become lawless? Of course not. We don't become lawless. We don't join in their activities. But we identify the fact of what they're doing, and we come alongside with identification, becoming lawless-like. Not lawless, but lawless-like. All right? Big difference. And hopefully we can summarize that here for you this morning. Now, under point five. In point five, we lose the simile. Because we're not becoming weak-like, we're becoming weak. Winning the weak required Paul to become weak. Not weak-like. The language of like disappears. When you get to verse 22, it says, to the weak I became weak. It doesn't say I became weak-like. I became weak. And here is where, again, in identification, we're not just going to replicate it or be a facsimile of it. We are going to truly embrace what weakness is all about. Because it's when we are weak that then we are truly strong. In all the passages, Wednesday night we did the word study in austenase, and that's where I would encourage you to download the MP3 and follow up on it, to look at 1 Corinthians 8:7, to look at Romans 14:1 and Romans 15:1, why it is we're supposed to accept the brother who's weak in faith and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. See? You know, there are Christians who delight in having weaker Christians around. Why do they delight in having weaker Christians around? Because they can compare themselves to their weaker Christian and say, oh, I'm doing all right. My Christian walk's doing pretty good because look at Joe over here. He's a wreck. No, that's not why we accept the one who's weak in faith. It says not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Not to make ourselves feel better about where we are. Because when it comes right down to it, all of us are weak in one way or another. And maybe I can look down my long snooty nose at another believer and say, man, he's weak and I'm strong. On this issue, perhaps. But I think on other issues, maybe I'm weak. Probably the pride issue. Because if I wasn't having pride problems, I wouldn't be looking down my long snooty nose to begin with. So maybe I have a real weakness in that comparative thing with other believers. And it could be that that other believer, the one I was just condemning towards, he may not have that problem at all. He has no weakness at all in the comparison thing between brothers. So when it comes to areas of strength and weakness, we all have them, and they may not always match up in the same way between individuals. Hopefully, with husbands and wives, they don't. In other words, they will conflict. If the husband's weak in an area, maybe the wife will have some strength to complement that, and together they can work it out. Or the other way around, the wife's got a weakness in an area, the husband's got a strength, and it comes together for the glory of Jesus Christ. The key, though, in 2 Corinthians 12:10 is, when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's how you and I can embrace our weakness. You and I can embrace our weakness. And to help a brother who's weak, it says, to the weak I became weak. To the weak I became weak. And it's interesting because it doesn't say, to the weak I put on a good front and told him to cheer up and be of good faith. I didn't tell him, oh no, don't be weak. Rejoice always. To the weak, I became weak. And one of the greatest things you can do to come alongside in weakness is just that. You come alongside in weakness so you show where the real strength comes from. Now, as we're dealing, now there's two kinds of weak. All right? Don't get me wrong. The weak here that you're trying to win are weak entirely in the wrong sort of way. They're not applying the Word of God. They're not walking by faith. They're weak. All right? What you want to do is demonstrate the proper weakness by coming alongside and showing dependence upon Jesus Christ. And if you can exhibit the proper weakness, then you can demonstrate that for them in their sinful weakness and win a brother, as this passage describes. The worst thing you can do is fake it and act like you have no weaknesses whatsoever. Now, I've heard believers struggling. And they have a test and they have a problem. And one of the things they'll say is, oh, I wish I could be like somebody. Fill in the blank. Okay? And usually it's an older believer, someone older with an appearance of wisdom or so forth. They may pick on Hugh and Joe Hatley, for example. They might pick on Warren and Ethel Dowd or somebody. And they find these believers that are older in the faith, they've been in the Word for decades, right? And they lift them up on this pedestal of sorts, this image, which is nothing more than idolatry. But they lift up these believers, Mr. Dowd or Mrs. Dowd or Mr. or Mrs. Hatley or somebody, and they look up at these believers and they just say, oh man, I'll never get there. I wish I would be more like Mr. Dowd or Mrs. Dowd or something. And they hold up these believers as if they don't have any problems. As if they never grow weak in faith themselves. As if they never get carnal or have a problem or a moment of weakness or a struggle or anything. And they've got it fixed in their mind that if they could just be like them, then all their problems would go away. They'd handle everything. They'd have maturity for every test. See? Now, when those older believers get wind of this wishful thinking and idolization, they've got a couple of different choices they can do with that. First of all, they could feed it. I know that's wrong. You know, just to say, yes, stay faithful, you can become like me. All right? How wicked and carnal would that be? Or you get honest and say, don't lift me up. Don't flatter me. Don't act like I'm some kind of super grace mature believer that never sins. Because every believer struggles. Every believer has sins. All right? And the opportunity is to come alongside now and demonstrate the weakness, the right kind of weakness, to the brother or the sister that's wrestling with the wrong kind of weakness. Come alongside and say, hey, you want to share some of my struggles? I'll share some of yours. Here's what I'm praying about. Here are my fears. Here are my concerns. Here's what's breaking my heart each and every day. Say, and chances are, I'll tell you right now, if it's an older believer probably that has adult children or adult grandchildren and so forth, you better believe they've got a whole laundry list of things they're praying for and things that are breaking their heart and things that are bringing them sorrow and other things. All right? So the tragic thing is to idolize them and to act as if somehow there's no weakness going on, because there really is. Chances are, if they really have developed that kind of maturity over the years, then they know what this weakness really is. When I am weak, then I am strong. All right, the one side trip I'm going to take on this is back to Psalm 51 and to recognize that this is our opportunity. In Psalm 51, David has been convicted of his adultery and of his murder. Can't get away with it anymore because the prophet Nathan is just absolutely exposing everything there is to expose. And so Psalm 51 goes with 2 Samuel 11 and 12, with the whole story of Bathsheba and the adultery and Uriah and the murder and all the rest of that. And how David is, the Lord uses his own words to convict him that the man was worthy of death. And then Nathan says, well, you are the man. Now this psalm communicates his confession. And he knows that if God is going to forgive and cleanse and restore him, that it's going to be on the basis of grace. Starts off, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to what I've deserved, or according to what I promise I'll make it up to you with. Say, according to how much penance I can make, and I'll show you how truly sorry I am." No. It's according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Our being forgiven of sin is because He's great, not ourselves. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Now it goes on down and describes this and all of his desire to be cleansed. Notice in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." When God disciplines you, it may hurt. It's supposed to. He may break your bones, spiritually speaking. It's designed to bring about your repentance, designed to bring about your confession. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." How is that made possible? Well, for believers in Jesus Christ, of course it's possible. Our sins are sealed in a bag, thrown behind his back as far as the east is from the west, and plunged in the depths of the sea. Then he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's so important that when we confess our sins, it's not just simply a confession and, all right, now I'm going on as I was before, but it's confession and follow through. That not only do I want to get back in fellowship, I want to put my armor back on, I want to get back in the light, but I also want to advance. I want to grow. I want to get beyond this temptation or this sin problem. So renew a steadfast spirit within me says, you know what? Not only are you going to cleanse me, but I'm asking that you would promote my growth and assist me in my studies and get me over this hump, so to speak. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Oh, I love that. That's actually, if anybody's doing some advanced studies on how volition works and how God works in us and how God gives us desires, this is a wonderful verse where Paul is asking God to give him that willing spirit. Sustain me with a willing spirit. In other words, provide me with the positive volition, the desire, the will to do your will. Because nobody in themselves has that. Now, the bottom line, after all of this confession gets done, David says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." David realizes that in the aftermath of his adultery and murder and confession and repentance and restoration, that he is now has a teaching opportunity to come alongside and keep other believers from making the same stupid mistakes he made. It says, "I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." David now has an opportunity. He's got a young soldier in his court, a soldier in his army, and the idiot's thinking about adultery or thinking about something else. David can come alongside and say, "No, don't do that." And he has a teaching opportunity. Why? Because he's been there. He failed. He knows the misery and divine discipline and everything else that produces. And he's been graciously forgiven and graciously restored. This then becomes the opportunity to come alongside in weakness to the weak and say, "No. You've got to embrace Jesus Christ. You've got to embrace the power He supplies." And so you have that opportunity to the weak, become weak. And don't act like you have all the answers. Just demonstrate that you have none of the answers. But in weakness, you become strong and count upon God the Father to make these provisions. All right, main point 6 now. Becoming all things to all men uses all means to save some. Becoming all things to all men uses all means to save some. That's the summary statement. That's the second half of verse 22. It says, "I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means." You have a trinity of everythings or alls. Okay? All things to all men. So we don't have to limit this principle to the matter of Jew versus Gentile, law versus lawless. You could apply it to whatever your target happens to be. Maybe your target is a college kid. Are you willing to become a college kid-like in order to minister to college kids? If you're going to save men, becoming man-like, women, woman-like, children, child-like, what is your target? Okay? What if your target is so steeped in their culture that that itself becomes an obstacle or a stumbling block to the gospel in the case of an unbeliever or to just simply Bible truth? How are you going to come alongside? See, if, for example, your target might be Muslim. Are you going to become Muslim-like to win a Muslim? It'd be helpful. You want to win a maximum number of Muslims? You ought to become Muslim-like. And by that, we mean the same thing we meant in terms of becoming lawless-like. In other words, you identify with where they're coming from and you understand. And so you're not going to, same thing with the Jews, you're not going to do the dietary defiance. You're going to realize, you know what, he's an observant Muslim, he's not going to eat pork. You know what, if he's really an observant Muslim, he's not going to consume any alcohol. Or other things that are associated with the Muslims. Friday afternoon is a big time for them. 1 o'clock on Friday afternoon is huge for Muslims. In this time zone anyway, because of their necessity to pray towards Mecca on Fridays. All right? So be aware of that. Don't ask them to lunch on that particular day. They're going to be busy. They're going to be kneeling on their prayer carpet facing Mecca. Okay? So ask them out on a Thursday instead, or a Sunday. Sunday's no big deal to them. Or another day, all right? Becoming Muslim-like to win Muslims. Recognizing where they are and not giving offense so that you can have an open-door opportunity. Understand, you're trying to talk to them about Jesus and they have a different term. Use their term. Why not? See, it's a term they're familiar with. Just talk about Issa. Okay? Because to them, Issa is Jesus. It's just their version of Jesus in their text. All right? So say, hey, you want to talk about Issa? Does that hurt you? Does that kill you to use the word Issa? Okay? Just a language thing. It'd be like if you were talking to somebody in Spanish, you could talk to them about Jesus. You got to hang up with that? Or you're in Ukraine, and you got to just use the language, see. But it doesn't mean you compromise. It means that you're willing to use this as a means or as a method. Now, don't compromise. If you can't become the reality, become a facsimile. And that's the whole point here in this text. Be Jew-like, be Gentile-like. When it comes to weakness, though, that's not a facsimile. That's the reality. We need to become weak. Don't compromise. If you can't become the reality, become a facsimile. So I'm going to become a facsimile Muslim. What does that mean? It means I can't really become a Muslim. I can't become the reality. But so far as I'm dealing with a guy, fine. I'll observe the dietary matters. I'll observe the drinking matters. I'll observe, there's no smoking either, by the way, and other things. I'm not going to throw his culture in his face and say, right off the bat, that's wrong. I'd rather lead him to Christ and then let him figure out what the Bible teaches. Say, after that. We can't compromise. You know, if you've got family members in different churches, you know, and some big fancy things with all the liturgy and all the ritual and all the different things, all the trappings and all of the other things that go with it, right? You probably noticed that there's Not much of that around here. All right. The four Sundays prior to this were the Advent Sundays, where everything was purple or conceivably blue. America really has modified the purple to blue. And three of those candles in the Advent calendar were purple, possibly blue. One of them, though, was rose. For a couple of Sundays back, that was Gaudete Sunday, and so one of those candles was rose rather than blue or purple. All right. But today, though, actually last night was the vigil mass last night, and so today is the first Sunday of the Christmas season, and so we changed the tablecloth down here and the banners and the scarf that goes around the robe, the stole is what it's called. we get rid of the blue ones and we put on now the white ones. All right. And then after Epiphany Sunday, we're going to get rid of all the white ones and we're going to put on the green. Green's the next color leading up between now and Lent, after Epiphany and before Lent. All right. Now, there is a ton of that. Maybe you're familiar with that. Maybe you're not. Okay. But now, if you are ministering to somebody that's in a church like that, how fruitful is it to just storm on in there and start stomping your foot around and saying, you know, what do you do this for? We don't do that. Is that productive? Or maybe you participate and you ask, what's this all about and what's that all about and what is this used for? And you partake. And as it says here, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so I may become a fellow partaker of it. And rather than condemning them, you understand what it is they're doing and why they're doing it. Why is December 25th Christmas in the Western Church, but January 6th is Christmas in the Eastern Church? See? So if I'm going to Ukraine, am I just going to stomp around and call them all a bunch of dummies because they got the wrong Christmas? What am I going to do? See, I had two Easters last year, the Western Easter, and then when I was in Ukraine, the Eastern Orthodox Easter. Just happened to be there at their Holy Week. Didn't plan it. That's just the way it worked. But the idea is not compromising. Paul didn't become a Jew. He didn't put himself under the law literally, but as a facsimile, he became law-like, Jew-like. And same thing with the Gentiles. You can't. You're trying to save a pagan. Don't become a pagan to try to save a pagan, right? But become pagan-like. In other words, live your life in a manner that doesn't get all weird and goofy when they do the things they do, because that's what they do. See, I mean, I've worked with folks and they were so buggy. I guess that's a kind word. Real buggy about everything. And then somebody would say something and they'd go, I can't believe they did that or said that or anything. And you know something? You know what kind of a reputation you get when you do that again and again and again and again and again? People are going to look at you and say, oh, that's just so-and-so. And they're the Bible thumper or they're the weirdo or they're some kind of fanatic or they're some kind of Looney Tune or what have you. See, you'll find that the witnessing opportunities open up so much faster when the person you're ministering to knows that you're not condemning them. And that's the principle here. Becoming or becoming like our targeted winnings is the essence of Christ-likeness. Becoming, either in reality or facsimile, becoming or becoming like our targeted winnings is the essence of Christ-likeness, from Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ did? Join me in Philippians 2. In order to save humans, didn't he become human? Jesus Christ became both the reality and the facsimile in a couple of different ways, and I hope this will make some sense to you here. All right. Philippians 2. So I should be willing to become like a pagan or like a Muslim or like a Jew. Or even like a woman. What if I'm leading a person to Christ and it's a woman? How am I going to handle that? I'm a man. I'll go get Sharon. Say, Sharon, lead that person to Christ, would you? Or Do I become woman-like? In other words, in my thinking, do I appreciate where this person is coming from and what their thoughts are and what their nature is and what their needs are and all the rest? Now, verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Now notice, taking the form of a bondservant. That's the reality. Jesus Christ became truly human in a human body. Truly human in a human body, born of a virgin, and this is the day for that. So you didn't think you'd begin a Christmas message today, did you? Here it is. In a manger. In a body. A human body. A body that cries. A body that needs swaddling clothes. A body that messes diapers and does all the rest of that stuff. A body that nurses and eats and grows and everything else. There's two phrases that are used here. The form, but then there's also the likeness. The likeness. And the reality is he came to identify with sinners, and yet he was not a sinner. We're not asking you to become pagan to save pagans. But you should identify with where they are and what they're struggling with. He didn't become a sinner until that moment when sin was laid upon him on the cross. And even then, he wasn't a sinner by practice. He was a sinner by judicial imputation. All right? But he identified with sinners. He ate with them. When a tax collector gave him an invitation to come over to dinner, he went over to dinner. And he ate with them. And if folks were in there getting drunk, he didn't get weird. See? Now the Pharisees were all condemning. What are you going in there for? See? Or the harlot wipes his feet and anoints him, and they're like, "Oh, he's letting that harlot wipe his feet." Ooh. Okay? Jesus Christ is our example for this. And are we willing to become all things to all men to save some? Because ultimately we don't know. Unless you're omniscient, or unless unless God has clued you into His eternal counsel under predestination. In other words, if He hasn't tipped you off into who the elect is and who the elect isn't, then how do you know who to give the gospel to and who not to give the gospel to? No, the idea is you give the gospel to everybody. You witness to everybody. You become all things to all men. Some might get saved. Some might not. I dare say most won't. Is that because I'm an eternal pessimist? No, it's because the Bible says that narrow is the gate, if you find it, and broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many there are that go there too. I think the percentage of redeemed to unredeemed is astronomical. The vast majority are going to hell as opposed to those that are regenerate. So becoming or becoming like our targeted winnings is the essence of Christ's likeness. He became truly human, and he became like a sinner. He was numbered with the transgressors. He identified with the lost, although he himself was not literally lost, if that makes sense. Also, let's recognize that simply being pleasing to men is not a compromise in seeking the favor of men. You can cross the line there. In other words, you can carry this principle too far. And you cross the line, and going from being pleasing to men and going from being a witness to men or identifying with men, you can cross that line where you're trying to earn their good graces. You're trying to earn their favor. We don't want to go that far. Being pleasing to men. We have it here in this text, 1 Corinthians 9:22b. We have it in the very next chapter, in chapter 10. In fact, before we know it, we're going to be in chapter 10. And we're going to see the things that will cause you to be disqualified and lose your crowns. But at the end of chapter 10, verse 33, it says, or verse 32 says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." So don't throw stumbling blocks out there. To Jews or Greeks or believers. Verse 33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." Now, this is not a compromise, and it is not seeking their favor. Galatians 1:10. I think people wrestle with this because they think that they have to earn their approval. No, all you have to do is not create their stumbling block. You don't have to earn their approval. You don't even have to earn their respect. All you have to do is not earn their stumbling block. And if you accomplish that, you've accomplished the purpose. In Galatians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." See, this verse describes what happens when you cross the line. When you're so wrapped up in being a man-pleaser that you've neglected being pleasing to God. And you've crossed the line. And instead of just becoming pagan-like, you've gone full-blown pagan. That doesn't please God. All right? So we've got to be cautious with this. Particularly if you've got a weakness in your sin nature. You've got a weakness in your sin nature where you find that, you know, those could be some peers that'll drag me down. Maybe I better avoid it. Okay? But being pleasing to men is not a compromise in seeking the favor of men. Point 7. The motivation for all things to all men, using all means, is for the sake of the gospel. Now I might become a partaker of it. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 9:23. This is the motivation. This is why you do it. For the sake of the gospel. Because the gospel is more important than me. The gospel is more important than me. I really want pork chops. But I'm having lunch with my Jewish coworker. So what's more important? My pork chops or the gospel? Well, obviously, the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the good news. That the good news might benefit. That the good news might not be impacted or damaged or diminished in any way. So that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, you're already a partaker of it in the sense that you've received it. But you need to become a partaker of it in the sense that you can deliver it. And not disqualify yourself. And not shut the door before you even have the chance to get that message across. And you know, you can do things with your life that destroy the witness long before you ever open your mouth. Some people think that evangelism is all a matter of flapping your gums, you know, moving your lips, breathing air, using words, speaking. Somehow that's the essence of evangelism. That's the tiniest part of evangelism. Biggest part is intercessory prayer, which we learned last fall when Pastor Hugh Crowder was here. But then another huge element in it is living a life consistent with the gospel. So that your life itself is a testimony to the message you're trying to get across. Because if your life is saying pagan, and then you try to give them these holy words of spirituality, how far do you get with that? You know, they're listening to these words of spirituality, but you're living like a pagan. So how far do those words go? The motivation is for the sake of the gospel. We become a partaker of it. And there's promises to the metakoi, to the partakers. Actually, I think that's koinonoi rather than metakoi. I think that's koinonoi there, where you are a sharer in the sense that you are called upon to share. Then finally, an eternal perspective serves to warn us from disqualification. An eternal perspective serves to warn us from disqualification. And here's verses 24 through 27. This is where we're going to pick it up on Wednesday night. Do you not know? Rhetorical question. You should know. You're accountable for knowing. If you act like you don't, you're a liar. God knows you know. And He's going to hold you accountable as if you know, because you do. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, That is an entirely different when than the five times we've seen Curdino in verses 19 through 23. And so Wednesday night we'll have to spend some time dealing with that. How do you win? There's winners and there's losers at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think very many of us want to be losers at the judgment seat of Christ. But how do we win? How do we receive the prize? How do we receive the crown? And guess what? We're all eligible for it. Unlike in the Olympic Games, there's only one wreath, right? Or today, there's only one gold medal, only one silver medal, only one bronze medal, right? There's only one Super Bowl champion coming up, all right? Could be the Seattle Seahawks. Looked impressive yesterday, all right? There's only one. But imagine everybody. Everybody in this room can have the prize. And in order for me to get it, I don't have to keep you from getting it, right? I mean, think about it. In the football game, in the Super Bowl, in order for a team to win, what do they got to do? They got to defeat the other guy. The other team has to lose in order for them to win. That's not the way that it works in the Christian way of life. Matter of fact, the more I help others win, what am I doing for myself? I'm working towards my own victory, aren't I? The more I come alongside and help others win. So you remember how exclusive the law was? How many people got to go to the Holy of Holies under Mosaic law? Just that one guy, the high priest, on only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. But now, think about in Christ, how many of us get to go into the Holy of Holies? We all do. We all enter within the veil that is His flesh. We all appear before, not a mercy seat, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. We all appear before the throne of grace. We have standing before the Father. With boldness. And we're all there, not just one guy, all of us. And so we don't have to make the other guy lose in order for us to win. We all win. Run in such a way that you may win. And it goes on and describes this, and it's not just a perishable wreath or earthly glory. That passes. That disappears so fast. But the eternal glory. We'll deal with this Wednesday night. We've got some subpoints on this, and we'll work this out. What does it mean to disqualify? How can I be disqualified? How can I forfeit eternal crowns? Well, we'll deal with that. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this passage. I pray, Father, as we seek to understand these things, that we'll learn from the example of Jesus Christ, who became like us, lived our life, identified with us, and took our place. And I thank you, Father, that on this day we can consider the virgin birth and consider the humility in the manger. At the same time, Father, we can be so thankful for that work on the cross, and we can look forward to His second advent, which will not be another babe in the manger. It's going to be the victorious conqueror. And I thank you for that. I'm looking forward to that. And I ask that today might even be the day that the Lord Himself descends with a shout. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.